So there's been a reputation that I've noticed here in the opportunities or occasions that I've had to deliver a message. And it seems to be almost a 28-day cycle. And I don't know what the significance of that is, other than this, that we are now 4 weeks into what we might call a post-resurrection period. Because 28 days ago, we gather here as we do each Resurrection Sunday to celebrate our risen Lord Jesus. And it's a glorious day for us, as it is Christians throughout the world. The early morning discovery of the empty tomb where the body of crucified Jesus was hastily placed 3 days earlier confirmed that what Jesus repeatedly told his disciples, how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and be raised again on the third day. Well, Jesus told this to his disciples in different ways on several different occasions as they began their journey to Jerusalem, heading out from Caesarea Philippi, as you've heard from some previous messages. So here we are this morning, weeks after everything that Jesus told his disciples came true. Jesus was betrayed. He did suffer many things under the elders, the chief priests, and scribes. He was killed, and he was raised on the third day. And I suppose his disciples, not unlike many of today's Christians, on the day in the days following Easter, wonder, what's next? In our current times, the days following Resurrection Sunday, many return to their usual day-to-day routines after removing the colored plastic eggs from the trees and shrubs and small trees and deflating the Easter bunnies in the front lawn to be put away for another year. Then, of course, there's all the candy and chocolates that finish off, right? The Cadbury bunny comes to mind that we see on TV. And that's the kind of thing that we know that the world is just as keen on using the Easter season as a revenue generating opportunity as it is Christmas. And sadly, after Easter, for many, the sacrifice Jesus made for us on the cross is also put away for another year. Just like the plastic colored eggs that hang off the trees. And rest assured, the prince of this world is quite pleased with that result. But it's questionable if the Jewish Pharisees, or the followers of Jesus, for that matter, were pleased with the result of that first Easter. You see, there was this nagging issue about an empty tomb and claims about Jesus appearing quite alive and well before many people. And this was not at all comforting to the high priests, who thought they had solved their Jesus problem. And on the other hand, it appeared not all of Jesus' disciples were fully convinced about his resurrection, especially Thomas. In addition, the disciples were worried about being sought after themselves by the Pharisees and being subjected possibly to the same fate as Jesus. So they kept a low profile, securing themselves in a room somewhere off the beaten track. It might be inaccurate, therefore, to assume that during those days following the discovery of the empty tomb of Jesus, that everyone resumed their normal lives, as most Christians do now. The resurrection of Jesus was not quite as easy to simply put away back then. However, some who have read the Gospel of John might think that perhaps Jesus' disciples attempted to do just that. So I thought we might review this morning what John's Gospel tells us about some events that occurred following the discovery of the empty tomb of Jesus during the original post-resurrection period. And for this, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles now to John, chapter 20, and beginning in verse 26. So that's John chapter 20, starting in verse 26. And we'll read through to chapter 21, and we'll end at verse 4. Now, the backdrop to our reading this morning picks up after Jesus' first appearance to his disciples, noting that Thomas was not with all the others on that occasion in the evening of the day of his resurrection. We might recall that after being told later of Jesus' first appearance, Thomas said that he would not believe it except he saw in Jesus' hands the print of the nails or thrust his hand into Jesus' side. So John writes this: "And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the door being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith to him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed he himself, and were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith upon them, I go a fishing. So they say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. And that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. And so ends the reading. So we see that 8 days after Jesus' first appearance to his disciples, with the exception of Thomas, on the evening of the same day of the discovery of the empty tomb, Jesus appeared a second time, finding his disciples huddled together in a room and hiding from the Pharisees. And upon his second appearance, Thomas happened to be there with the other disciples. And we might wonder if it was for Thomas's benefit that Jesus made this second appearance, it would appear that perhaps Jesus gave Doubting Thomas, as he became known, the opportunity to do what he said would be needed in order for him to believe. And that was to feel Jesus' hands where the nails were driven and place his fingers into the wound in Jesus' side where it was pierced by the Roman spear. Thomas was able to do all of this, and indeed, upon seeing and doing this, Thomas believed. But then Jesus makes this statement, which I think is very relevant to our own faith. He said, "Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, yet have believed." See, Thomas and all the other disciples had this unique opportunity to be with, to walk with, to talk with, and to be taught by Jesus, who we remember as who? Jesus is Emmanuel. He's God with us. What a unique opportunity that was bestowed upon these 11 men now. They all witnessed firsthand the miracles that Jesus performed. They were the direct recipients of Jesus' teaching. They were all told by Jesus exactly what was going to happen to him, and that he would raise on the third day. And yet, some were still not sure. Although they really had no reason not to be, as here was overwhelming proof. There he was. Jesus was standing right before them. But notice what Jesus said. "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Blessed are they who have not seen but yet have believed. Well, we fall into that category, don't we? We did not witness Jesus' crucifixion. We were not in that room with the disciples on the first or even the second time Jesus appeared to them. Like Thomas, we did not see any of this firsthand. Yet, unlike Thomas, we say we believe. But God knows our hearts. He knows everyone's heart. He knows whether or not we wholeheartedly believe, or maybe just kind of sort of believe. And there's a big difference. There's a big difference. God's blessing will not be given to those who kind of sort of believe. God wants us to be all in on this. As Jesus said, "Be not faithless, but believing." The kind of belief that God expects from us demands that we push all of our chips into the center of the table and go all in, placing all our faith in the cards that God dealt us, which is the word and truth of God Almighty. And then, when we do that, he wants us to show our hand to the world. And that hand is unbeatable. But you see, far too many Christians don't have enough faith in their hand. They're afraid to show their cards. So they simply fold their cards. And when they do that, they completely abandon any ability they might have to perform Jesus' great commission. It's something to think about. Returning back to the scripture, next John says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." And here we might wonder, well, why not? You know, why didn't they take the time to write all these other miracles and things that he did, because, you know, we need all the help we can get. We need all the evidence. Well, if we look ahead to the last verse in this Gospel of John, which you don't need to do, John writes, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose, that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." So the answer to why not actually begs another question. And that's this: just how much proof is needed? When there's more than sufficient evidence, more than sufficient testimony, overwhelming proof, and numerous eyewitnesses, the rational response, it would seem, is to accept all the evidence and come to a verdict, which in this case is belief. But still, today we know that despite this overwhelming evidence, so many refuse to believe. And in fact, tragically, many refuse to even hear the facts. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear the facts because they don't want to be held accountable. The idea, I think, is that if they ignore the truth, they can continue to do everything that they think is right in their own eyes. And this, sadly, seems to be the prevailing attitude in our culture today. No one wants to even consider God's word, because if they do that, they might be held accountable. It would be an inconvenient truth. Getting to those other things that John tells us that Jesus did that were not written down, well, personally, I like to think of those other things as extra help classes Jesus, the teacher, gave his class after his resurrection. So scripture says, "That ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." As if dying on a cross and raising up from the dead were not enough? Really? Jesus appeared before a doubting disciple, and then to many others during this post-resurrection period. Why? They needed extra help. And sometimes we need extra help also in times of doubt and fear, don't we? But we have the resources that God has provided us. We have our Bibles to consult, and also the Holy Spirit, who is indwelled within us, always there to provide that extra help as many times as necessary to cast away those fears and doubts. John chapter 21 begins with, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself." And here we read that some, but not all, of Jesus' disciples were at the Sea of Tiberias, which is commonly known as the Sea of Galilee. And John goes on to tell us the names of those disciples that, and were together: Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Seven disciples of the remaining 11. And the reason they were in Galilee is explained best in Matthew 28 and verse 7, which reads, "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you in Galilee, there shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." This is what an angel told Mary Magdalene and the other Mary at the empty tomb, as we recall. So seven of Jesus' disciples did apparently travel to Galilee as they were instructed. Next, in verse 3, we read that Simon Peter saith unto them, "I go a-fishing." They say unto him, "We also go with thee." Now, John does not say why Peter decided to go fishing. Peter, we know, was a fisherman, as were most of the other disciples. So why wouldn't they, in this post-resurrection period, return to their daily routines just as we do today? Now, some Bible expositors say that these disciples were only doing what anybody would do. They needed to get on with their lives and work to support themselves in the same manner as before their encounter with Jesus. But others say that since these men were specifically chosen by Jesus, they were therefore called away from their past lives. And they use Luke chapter 5 and verses 11, or 1 through 11, to support this. And rather than read through the whole passage, I'll just summarize it. It tells about Jesus speaking from one of the disciples' fishing boats to a crowd of people assembled on a shore, and then instructing Peter, whose boat Jesus happened to be in, to launch out into the deep and let down your nets. To which Peter informs Jesus, they've fished all night and they've caught nothing. But if you say so, we'll do it. And it's plain there that Peter was just humoring Jesus. That's something we shouldn't do. But then, after doing that, to Peter's and the other's amazement, guess what happened? We recall that quickly the nets were so full of fish that the nets were going to burst. And this is when Jesus told them, "From henceforth, thou shalt catch men." And Luke 5, verse 11 ends with, "They forsook all and followed him." And this is the basis on which those who interpret this passage to suggest that there was no going back to who and what these disciples were before they were called by Jesus to be fishers of men. Now, getting back to John's gospel in this morning text, continuing in verse 3, notice what happens next. "They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing." They caught nothing. So this seems to be very similar to what happened and what we just read in Luke in chapter 5, where their fishing efforts the night produced nothing but empty nets also, until Jesus told Peter to go out deeper and cast out their nets again. And our reading this morning in John chapter 21 ends with this: "But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus." So we know that Jesus was at times not recognized after his resurrection, as evidenced in Luke 24:16, when the two men on the road to Emmaus came upon Jesus. And it says, "But their eyes were holden that they should not know him." And also in John 14 and 15, tells us on the morning at the empty tomb of Jesus that Mary, upon seeing two angels that appeared to her, and he told him, "They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." And when she had just said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. So here we see that Peter and those disciples in the boat saw Jesus on the shore that morning, but they didn't recognize him either. So then, there's a couple questions for us this morning in our current post-resurrection period that comes out of this. Should we be expecting to see Jesus in our lifetime? And how would we recognize him? And if our answer is yes, we should be expecting to see him in our lifetime, because the Bible says that he will return again. Just doesn't say when. Then in Revelations chapter 19 in verses 11 through 16 provides specific details on how we'll recognize Jesus. And those details are pretty dramatic. They include the opening of heaven, a white horse upon one who sits with many crowns on his head, clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and on his vesture, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the best part about all of this is that the Bible says, every eye shall see. It won't be only just his disciples. It won't be only to the 500 people, as in the first time that Jesus appeared. But on his second coming, all the world will witness the return of Jesus. No one will have any problem recognizing Jesus this time. But concerning the time of Christ's second coming, Mark 13 in verses 32 and 33 says this, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is." And so this brings us back to the beginning of today's message and the question, what's next? Following our celebration of Jesus' resurrection. And with the knowledge of that which we just covered, how can Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection be put away until next Easter? How can we return to our usual day-to-day routines without also remembering each day the sacrifice that Jesus made on Calvary for each one of us? How do we remain focused on the reality that God may at any time require our souls of us, at which time comes judgment? As we heard earlier in this morning's scripture reading from Hebrews, "And as it is appointed unto men to once to die, but after this the judgment." How do we maintain our hope of being raptured before the tribulation period? We don't know when the rapture will occur, but we do know that world events suggest things are rapidly falling into place. It could happen at any moment. So what's next? What's next in our post-resurrection period? What do we do next is to continue doing what I hope we all practice without ceasing. And that is doing what Jesus told his disciples, or told the lawyer in Matthew 22 and 37 and 39. And basically what I'm going to read in closing and finishing up the message is basically a summary of what it's really all about. We do need to know all the other rest of the scripture to know the bigger picture. But when it's boiled right down to the nuts and bolts, this is it. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And then, my own personal feeling is I would add what Jesus told his disciples immediately before he was taken up into the clouds from Matthew, but this time in verses 19 and 20. And of course, you'll recognize this because I harp on it all the time. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. And what a great comfort we can all take with that, knowing that no matter what happens to us, the very worst that could happen to us is that standing up for Christ, someone, you know, would take our life, but that's all they can do. They can't take our soul. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice always in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And just as his disciples wondered what was to come next after his ascension into heaven, we also often wonder what's next. Lord, may we be ever mindful of that which Jesus' disciples at this point, prior to that special day of Pentecost, were yet to receive. But we all have indwelled within us right now, that being the Holy Spirit. At those times when we wonder what's next, we all have the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to help us to discern the signs of the times as we live our lives in this darkening world. We also have our Bibles in which we can read your words to remind us of your instructions. And we have each other, and perfect as we all are, to support one another, to encourage one another, and to love one another as you commanded us. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.